Please turn to Genesis 15, if you will. Genesis 15. It certainly is good to see all of you here this day. I appreciate in advance your excellent listening. And if you have any questions, comments, criticisms, or corrections, please do not hesitate to let me hear those when we go through this lesson. Our lesson this morning is entitled The Concessions of Christ's Critics. Atheist billboards say many things in an attempt to discourage people from doing their duty toward God. One of them says this, just skip church. It's all fake news. Talk about fake news, to look at all the evidence for God and say there is no God. That's the fakest of all fake news. They accuse us of relying upon biased testimony because it's all from Christians. I'd like to deal with that this morning because the truth is they have no testimony at all to rely upon. And just by coincidence, what Greg has said, this follows that, not as well as he covered it, but it's also the continuation of a couple of previous lessons on subjects related to this issue. It would seem that all of us are aware of what's going on. We know what people are believing, what they're thinking, what they're teaching, and it has caused us to speak on these things more frequently than we would have, I think, without them. So I invite your very earnest attention to these matters. I would like to begin by talking about the challenges of Christ's critics, because they have an uphill battle, a very difficult way of having to deal with their efforts to disprove God. The wars of the Bible, we're told, disprove God. The wars of the Bible. Now, the question I immediately think of when someone says something like this is, if there is no God, what standard condemns war? If there's no God, what can we not do? Anything is at our disposal as long as we have the ability to do it. Now, I said, let's look at Genesis 15. Note in verse 13, when God is speaking to Abraham, talking about the future of his people for the next 400 years, and he says, afterward, he would judge the nation whom they serve, verse 14, and they'll come out with great possessions. He, Abraham, would go to his fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. But notice verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is not talking about a nation that is aggressive against another nation. It's talking about justice, not aggression. And so God's people must wait for centuries to receive their land because God's not going to rush in and kill innocent people. He will kill those who are doing contrary things to his will. God has the absolute right to punish sin. And I raise the question, do all atheists oppose all wars? And the fact of that is they do not. Many atheists have promoted wars. So this is a it's wet powder. It has nothing that it's going to fire. The second one, the death of innocents. Here are innocent people who in wartime or in the conquering of nations end up dead. They did nothing to deserve it. And so we're told if there were a just God, then this would not have happened. Let's notice an illustration of this. The Midianite males in Numbers 31. The famous prophet Balaam had come and had done his duty so far as what he preached, but privately he told the king of Moab, you'll be able to get these people if you just convince the Midianite women, the immoral women of the country, to go in and seduce the men of Israel to do their bidding, and it will cause God himself to curse this people. Well, years later, in Numbers, sometime later, not years later, in Numbers 31, there is time for them, according to verse 3, to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. There's something worse than war, and that's immorality. And so God is going to deal with their immorality that has caused the children of Israel to be killed, 23,000, in fact, in one day, to be killed because of their evil. And so we notice in Numbers 31 at verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Adultery carried the death penalty. We can understand why the women would have been killed. But what about the little children? Well, a fact that we must remember is we have no right to just on our own and by our own decision take life, because we can't give it back. God can take life because God can give it back. Even if it's a child, God can take a life and give that life back to that child in a much superior and more favorable way than he could have enjoyed it on earth. For example, in 2 Samuel 12, David has committed adultery, and the consequences of this sin are that the baby would die. God would still use David, but the baby would die, which hurt David far more than if God had taken his own life. Now, David's response to this, I think, is very illuminating. He lies on the ground for about a week or so, begging God not to do this. Let this baby get over this sickness. But after about a week, the baby died. As soon as David learns that's the case, in verse 20, he goes and worships. Isn't it interesting that the person who has most to lose here is the one who goes to the house of God to worship, because he knows, first of all, he deserved punishment, and second of all, he knows the condition of this child. Notice when the elders come and they say, "We don't understand you, David. You were mourning and weeping and lying on the ground, fasting when this child was sick, but now that he's dead, you get up and you eat and you act like everything is well." And David's response, verse 22, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead." Humans have a limit as to what they can do. The child is dead. No need to cry for the child that's dead, except you're mourning for yourself. "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Notice, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Where is that child? Well, the child is with the Lord. Raise a question for us. Who do you think could better care for this child, this baby, the Lord or David? Well, to ask it is to answer it, isn't it? David didn't do such a good job caring for his own children who were grown. Amnon rapes his own half-sister. Absalom gets angry and kills him and tries to kill his father, David. And on we could go. Solomon didn't do so well for most of his life because he was listening to foreign women instead of God. David didn't do such a good job as a father. He was great in many ways, but not necessarily as a father. God's record as a father is a perfect record. And to take this child, it's very similar to what we see in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man dies and Lazarus dies. And Lazarus, of course, is in bliss. He's in paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom. But where is the rich man? He's in torment. He's in torment. Now, what do you think about this man in torment? What if he could go back and die as a child and die innocent? Would he prefer that, or would he prefer to say, "I'm just glad I lived those extra years on earth. Now I'm fulfilled as a person"? No, he would gladly take the place of that little baby of David rather than to be where he is now, because God can punish the wicked, but he can also bless those who are righteous. Even in death, God can bless them in righteousness better than we could bless anyone on earth. Job's wish in Job chapter 3 speaks to this very, very eloquently. Job 3, Job has gone through this horrible, horrible set of circumstances. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says he cursed the day of his birth. He doesn't curse God, as Satan said he would, but he curses the day that he was born. "I wish I'd never been born," he says. In verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived." And he goes on to speak of that rather eloquently. In verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Let me die rather than go through this. I would be better off." He's not saying, "I wish I had never been born," in the sense, "I wish I didn't exist." But why didn't I die rather than have to experience this? And he goes on to say, "The Lord is able to bless those who are innocent, even if the worst things in this world can happen to them, because they have an eternity of God's love and mercy and kindness to shower upon them in ways no one on earth could give them." Another thing we must consider, what about the suffering in this world? Well, the fact of it is, no one has ever proven that suffering is without benefits. I've heard football players in high school say, I hope the coach is hard on us. I hope he makes us work extra hard, run extra laps. I hope he beats us up. I hope he hits us. I've actually heard them say this. And talk about others who said it. Because it'll make us tough enough and strong enough and brutal enough, we'll make it to the university level football and then maybe to the pros. So the idea of getting tough and being strong and going through suffering is a very noble venture for them because it can lead to great things later because of this discipline. The New Testament speaks in similar ways of Christians. In Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, notice this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We have this aspiration for being with God, but in the present, we glory in tribulations. Now, who does this? Who glories? Who gives thanks to God because of the sufferings he's going through? Well, football players, because they see what the end is. But also Christians. That's what he's saying here. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Greg has addressed some of that this morning. We have the ability, being strong, to persevere, not give up, but to keep on fighting the good fight of faith, right? Suffering helps us in that. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, approved character, and character gives us hope. So again, the atheist is struck out. What about hell? Does God have the right to punish evil in hell for 1 minute? Well, nobody would say that's an impossibility. Does Adolf Hitler deserve 1 minute of hell at least? Well, what about 2 minutes? What about three? Where is the cutoff period where you say, well, in eternity is too much? Well, what is not too much? And then add 1 second to that. Is that okay? And you get to the point where even in human logic, you see, we have no business directing God as to his punitive system for those who have died in rebellion to him. How do we know that belief in hell doesn't deter worse evils in this world? How many people haven't murdered, haven't engaged in immorality, haven't lived the life of a dog, because they realize, I'll answer to God for this. What would this world be without this punishment that God says is going to come to those who don't take him seriously? And then they challenge us by denying the very existence of Jesus. This one, I think, is the most laughable of all these approaches that atheists take. F.F. Bruce said, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth. It is very funny if it weren't so serious. But they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. You have to dismiss history to do this. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. What if someone stood up before a class and said, friends, there never was a Julius Caesar? Would they laugh him out of the classroom? Hopefully. But the proof of Christ is far greater than that of Julius Caesar. And he goes on to say, it is not historians who propagate the Christ myth series. Historians know better. It's those who want there to be no God. A little further, in Britannica, speaking of Jesus, born about 64 before the Common Era, Bethlehem, died about 30, the Common Era, Jerusalem, religious leader, revealed in Christianity, one of the world's major religions. Terse, but right to the point. It doesn't say, now, he may not even have lived. No, they want to maintain their respectability and not come up with fancy and with fiction. And so they don't say such silly things. Now, let's talk about some of these concessions of Christ's critics as a sort of a conclusion to the last few lessons that we've studied in similar ways. Enemies do not preserve the testimony for Jesus and against themselves. Now, that really goes without stating. No enemy of the Lord is going to preserve testimony that favors Christ and makes them look bad. And you see this in many ways. Sennacherib, we've talked about him a little bit on Wednesday nights. In the Assyrian Chronicles, he says, I shut up Hezekiah, the Judahite, within Jerusalem, his own royal city, like a caged bird. Now, in saying that, he confirms there was a Hezekiah. He was there, just as we're about to see in Isaiah, and I've already seen in 2 Kings, says he was, that he did surround the city. But he doesn't say anything about taking it, because God sent one angel that killed 185,000 of his men, and that takes away quite a bit of manpower to take Jerusalem. So he couldn't do that, could he? He couldn't brag about that. And so, like all unbelievers, he'll brag about the part where he locked him up in a cage. He couldn't do a thing. Well, that's not what he came there to do. He came there to destroy them and make what few are left his servants. But that didn't happen. He went away, and later his own sons killed him. He wasn't a very successful king after all. You'll notice the same thing happens with Rahab in Joshua 2. What Rahab says is, now we have heard what your God has done. We are scared out of our wits, basically, if I may paraphrase Rahab, because we know that as you conquered not only the Egyptians, but the Red Sea, and crossed the Jordan at its flood stage, and defeated the people on the east side and so on, we know that we're next, and we know what's going to happen to us. She knew. The Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 and 5 and 6 illustrate the same mindset. They heard that the ark of the Lord had been brought into their camp, into the camp of the Israelites. This ark of the Lord caused them great panic. In verse 7, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. We've never had an enemy bring into the camp the presence of a God like the God they have. We know what he's done. For example, in verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, Philistines. Go out there and be willing to die. Now, why are they so afraid? Look at verse 8. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. This God can do anything. And now he's come out here against us. You say, this is no time to panic. They say, this is the perfect time to panic, but we're just going to die like men. They expected it. Well, God was on their side and not on the side of the Philistines. And as a result, he gave them over to them. But the point is, they knew the history in their favor. They would brag on it about their god, Dagon, and so on, until it became so bad they had to give it up. The biased, so-called biased writers of the New Testament illustrate this same principle when you talk about the spin they put on things. I'm turning to John 20. In John 20, note it very carefully. This is the day in which Jesus has been raised from the dead. In verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, that raises an interesting question. We know the Jews are scared out of their mind. They've seen what happened to Jesus, and now the Jews may come after them. So they're in an upper room behind closed doors because they're afraid of the Jews. Look how drastically, dramatically this is going to change. Jesus stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. He showed them his hands and his side. When they saw the Lord, they were glad. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you. In verse 24, Thomas wasn't with them. But Thomas knew a few things. He knew that when a person died, he stayed dead. That's typical of dead people, and it's very nice for them to do that. And so, Jesus is dead. And so, in verse 25, the other disciples said to him when he finally showed up, and the Lord was not there with him at this point, we have seen the Lord. Now, knowing what he knows about what happens to dead people, he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Look at his syllogism here. Dead people stay dead. Jesus is dead. Therefore, I don't expect to see him anytime soon. See his conclusion? Jesus is not going to show up. You've witnessed a hallucination, which is strange among 10 people at the same time seeing the same thing. But he said, unless I see the print of the nails and put my finger into them, I have not just see, but I have to touch, then I'm not going to believe. I appreciate Thomas because he's not gullible. He demands proof, and he's not about to go out and risk his life for a lie or for a misconception or a false belief. After 8 days, you've gone from Sunday to Sunday here. His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He could just go right through doors. Of course, anyone who could create the universe can walk through doors. And stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he turns to Thomas. Verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He even knows what Thomas has said. Now, in verse 28, Thomas goes up and he touches him and I don't know what he did, except I know he changed his view. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus died. Jesus lives. Therefore, he's the Lord God. He calls him Lord God. Not a dead Savior, but the Lord God. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Pause. Isn't that true of all the other disciples too? They didn't believe till they saw. But he says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those, that's us, who have not seen, we weren't there, and yet have believed. And then John goes on to talk about many other signs Jesus did that I haven't even written. John says, I haven't even written the multitude of these. The whole world couldn't hold everything that we could say about this. These are changed men. Why are they changed men? Well, in Acts 1, it tells us they were with Jesus for this 40 days or so before he ascends and gives them another 10 days before Pentecost comes. They're with him, we're told, in verses 1 and 2 and 3. And verse 3 mentions he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. It doesn't get stronger are more believable than this. Being seen by them during 40 days. It wasn't a glimpse of somebody and that said, let's go tell everybody he's raised from the dead. Over 40 days, multiple sightings, multiple miracles. He shows himself alive to these disciples. No wonder why they had the motive to preach the gospel, not only in Acts 2, but starting at Acts 3 and 4 and 5, when they do it in the presence of hostile witnesses who would overthrow anything they said if they had the proof, or who would shut them down by force if these men were cowards. Seeing the risen Lord, they're not cowards, and they do have the proof. So Acts 3 through 5 cannot be eliminated from this. The Lord's contemporaries are found writing the New Testament. He didn't write it. His contemporaries did. Those who were with him. Those who saw him over this period of time. They're the ones who write these New Testament books. And they're the most reliable, 2 Peter 1 verse 19, that you can have. The enemies of Christ have also spoken. The Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the old law, tells us that Jesus is said to be born out of wedlock. Now notice, let's pause here. What are they admitting when they say this? There was a Jesus. To say he wasn't, you couldn't have an article about him in Talmud. Second, he was born out of wedlock. They have to say this because we know no one is born really of a virgin. So it must be that he's born out of wedlock. So they're going to put their slant on it. That he learned magic in Egypt. Did Jesus do a lot of things that are unaccounted for? How did he do all these miracles? Well, he was a great magician. I guess that's how he raised the son of the widow at Nain from the dead. And he raised Jairus' daughter and he raised Lazarus. That was all just a trick. You know, you can't really do it, but it was a trick. Some trick. The family knew better. And then he was able to perform these marvelous works and deceive. Marvelous works and deceive don't go together. Unless you're saying he was just a good magician again. They further say he called himself God. That's true. And they say he was tried by the Sanhedrin as a deceiver and a teacher of apostasy. Well, according to them, it would be apostasy because they opposed him. And he was executed on the eve of the Passover, and he had five disciples. Their math is as bad as their theology. The Tacitus, the great Roman historian of the early second century, speaks of Jesus. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Right on target. Exactly what the New Testament teaches. Procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again. Not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. This news about Christ spread across the known world. And he says, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Pleaded guilty to what? Faith in Christ. You know what he's saying? These people in Rome, many of them probably those listed in Romans 16, as Paul gives greetings to them, would go to Nero's fires and animals to tear them to pieces and so on, pleading guilty, yes, I believe in Jesus. It wasn't guilty of crimes. It's guilty of a belief that Jesus is the Christ. We would give our lives for that fact, and they did so, and he confirms this fact here. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, they accused them of burning Rome, as of hatred against mankind. These people who loved mankind more than any other people are accused of the gravest and most incredible crimes. Pliny the Younger, he lived through Mount Vesuvius with his uncle Pliny the Greater. And his uncle didn't survive, but he did. In Bithynia, he says, they also declared, speaking of Christians, as he's writing to Trajan, the emperor, knowing what he should do with these Christians, they also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. That's his language. And also to bind themselves by an oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. For the most part, an excellent summary of what the Christians went through. Those who would not recant their faith, he says, I killed. Trajan says that's the proper course. And these people gave their lives, men, women, boys, and girls, because of their faith in Christ. What caused this? How does an atheist answer such facts as these? Now, scribes from Jerusalem held a certain views. Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So here's what's going on in this charge. Jesus expelled demons. He did so regularly. He did it in the presence of many, many eyewitnesses. So they could see his power over demons could not be gainsaid. He changed the demoniacs from being under the power, the control of demons. Now they can go about their business as normal humans. The crowds could not deny the facts. The scribes' damage control was, yeah, he did it by the power of Beelzebub. You may remember some weeks ago, four or five maybe, we talked about Paul Anderson, who was the strongest man in the world. He could bend under a table with 28 people on it and raise that table, one of the strongest back movements in the history of the world. Imagine someone saying, yeah, he did it, but he was on steroids. Well, he wasn't on steroids. He did some other things I won't get into, but he wasn't on steroids. But you notice what they did? They admitted he did it. Oh, he did it, but he was on steroids. Look at what these guys are doing. These scribes, enemies of Christ, are saying, yeah, he cast the demons out, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub. That's as silly as saying that a man did it, but he was on steroids when he wasn't on steroids. It's even sillier. So the enemies admit his miracle. They're absolutely unchanged in their hatred for him. Judas could write a tell-all book. He had the means, the motives, and the opportunity. He was with Jesus intimately, just as the other disciples were. He had the means, he had the motive to justify his own greed in betraying him. And he had the opportunity to do so when he went to the priest and said he would do this. His greed is seen easily in Matthew 26, 14 to 16. But I want us to focus on Matthew 27, where Jesus has been condemned by the Jews, as God had planned that he would be. And in verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, it seems to be that he didn't really think Jesus would be condemned. Maybe he thought Jesus would escape, as he always had in John 8 and John 10 and other passages. But he saw that he was condemned. He was remorseful. Not the full word for repentance, but kind of a half repentance. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. What did he expect would take place? I thought Jesus would escape and would not actually be condemned. But now he has seen the worst happen, and now the money is an anathema to him. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. If it's innocent blood, it means Jesus' claims are true. If Jesus was a liar and a fake and a fraud, he wouldn't be innocent. Judas could say, I have rid the world of the greatest deceiver the world has ever seen. He cannot do that. Jesus is innocent, which means everything he said about himself is true. And Judas knew it was true. He just wanted another means of income. When they wouldn't take it, in verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He has regret or remorse. He confessed his sin. He has betrayed innocent blood. He's the one who's guilty of sin here, not Jesus. He returned the money and committed suicide, and the enemies are unconcerned and they're unchanged in their hatred for him. You see something similar in the person of Pilate in Matthew 27. When you have at the beginning of the trial of Jesus, his wife sending a message saying, don't do anything to this just man because I've suffered many things this night because of him. How did she know Jesus? But the dream informed her of this fact. At the end of it, when Pilate sees he can't do any more, he takes water and washes his hands. And he said, you see to it, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous or just person. Both of them declare him innocent. I find that rather interesting. Luke has a penchant for emphasizing these occasions. If you notice in Luke 23 at verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. In verse 14, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Verse 15, no, neither did Herod. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. In verse 20, Pilate therefore wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. In verse 22, he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And that's even a compromise. You don't chastise somebody who is innocent. He goes on from here. Luke goes on to describe in verse 41, the robber on the cross. We indeed justly, in verse 41. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. In verse 47, even the centurion who saw what had happened glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. History tells us that the Jews could get Pilate and others to do what they wanted by threatening to make him an enemy, not a friend of Caesar. That was a rather big deal. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. History also tells us that Pilate's patron, Sejanus, was probably killed just before Jesus went through this trial. He was the patron of Pilate. He was the man who stood in his stead and helped him, and he turned out to be one who was getting his way to become the emperor, and he ended up being killed because of those aspirations. Pilate has no one there to back him up anymore, to be on his side to the emperor. When they say, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend, may be a veiled reference to the fact they'll be glad to inform the emperor that Pilate was against you. He released this man who is your rival. and the result would not have been good. So Pilate relents. The Sanhedrin is known for corruption and dishonesty. You see it in John 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus. How do they react to this resurrection? Well, one thing, as you see in John 12, we're going to have to kill him again. And the second thing is, we're going to have to kill Jesus because he keeps doing this. He keeps raising from the dead. So we're going to have to get rid of him. Their admission in John 11, verse 47, then is very plain. They're going to do whatever it takes to shut Jesus down. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. What an admission. Their eyewitnesses are too many for them to dismiss. If we leave him alone, everyone's going to believe in him. The Romans will come and take our place. It's not about truth. It's about politics. And they have a resort to cover up, to plot to put him to death to remove this threat. In Acts 3 and 4, you see exactly these same actions. This man who's been lame from his mother's womb is healed by Peter and John miraculously. Their admission on the part of the Sanhedrin occurs in 4:16 when they're putting Peter and John on trial here. What should we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's undeniable. This man was lame from his mother's womb. And now he's walking about and shouting and jumping. There are too many eyewitnesses to deny it. All who dwell in Jerusalem know it. That's powerful proof. This is taking up where Jesus left off, isn't it? And then they resort to a cover-up, saying, let this spread no further. You don't preach anymore in this name. You shut down. Well, why should they? They've not disproved anything they've said. Jesus is real. Jesus is raised. They have genuine miracles. And yet by Acts 6, verse 7, some of these priests weren't able to maintain this plot anymore because it says many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests could not resist it any longer. One more thing. And that concerns Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 9, he's a persecutor. He's going to Damascus for the purpose of destroying Christians. He began as a persecutor, but he ended as a preacher. Now, why? What happened? Well, you see, in the first place, the light that appeared to him, how can you explain this? At midday, it's brighter than the sun. Who had that kind of illumination power in those days, or even now? The voice spoke to him. He was stricken blind. Ananias would come to him, confirming that it was the Lord who he talked to. He would have revelations and miracles he would work. 2 Corinthians 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This was an unexpected miracle that you see taking place here. An unexpected miracle of the Lord's greatest enemy. He's the Lord's greatest enemy. He is among fellow enemies. The people traveling with him are in on his mission. It's midday on this murder mission when the sun's at its brightest. Something's going to be brighter than the sun. How to explain that? And it forever changed him. Saul didn't have to take another person's word for it. He knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was raised. And if this were the only point we had to make, it would prove everything else. Now, there are four possible explanations that people offer for what happened to Saul of Tarsus and why he became Paul the Apostle. First, he's a liar. Well, what motive? It's similar to what we saw a moment ago. Let's go. Tell everybody he's been raised from the dead. People will persecute us. They'll take our families and kill them. They'll take us and kill us. They'll put us to torture. They'll destroy us. It's going to be a lot of fun. Really? That's going to be their motive? Marco Polo on his deathbed had told people many things he had seen in his travels. As he lay there on his deathbed, they said, don't you want to recant? Don't you want to take some of those back? And he said, I have not told you half of what I've seen. And that's similar to what you see here. So it can't be that they were liars. It can't be that Saul is a liar. Second, maybe he hallucinated. Well, what would be the cause of it? And why would it stay with him through life? And why would it change him dramatically in the course that he takes? Maybe he was deceived. Well, who would have done that? As we've said, who would have made the sun not as bright as the light they could produce? Who has that power then or now? How would they do it? Why would they do it? Why would any enemy make him be deceived in this matter when in fact they've lost the best persecutor of Christians they ever had? No enemy would do it. No Christian would be able to do it. That brings us to the fourth and only possibility. The only viable option is that it was the truth. Christ is risen and the Bible is true. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? I believe that what we've seen this morning shows that the Bible in and of itself gives us everything we need to know that we have every reason to live for Christ, to serve Him, and to let anything happen to us this world wants to offer. It's worth it to go and give thanks to Him forever for what He's done for us. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, do you know of a better time than right now to repent of your sins, to confess Him, and be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done this and have turned aside and owe Him a duty as an erring Christian, we beg of you to come while together we stand and sing.